Let me say at the very beginning, according to the scriptures, we will never know who the Antichrist is. I'll mention that in my message, but I'm a firm believer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul made it very clear as he talked about the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, that the Antichrist would appear after the rapture of the church. But you might say, well, then why do we need to hear about this message? Because it's another sign, an indicator of just how close we are to those end time events. Now, when we examine God's revelation to the end times, one of the prominent figures that is repeatedly depicted is the sinister figure of the Antichrist. All we know about him is recorded in the Word of God. Now, you hear a lot of things that people say about the Antichrist, and I don't believe any of them unless it comes right out of the Word of God. According to the Bible, this evil person will suddenly step out of obscurity and be revealed to the world. His coming will instantly capture the international attention. His charisma will seize the minds and hearts of the nations. The world is looking for a world leader that will lead them through the crises that we are now facing. I think, of course, that the fact that Satan is a great counterfeiter and that his Messiah, the Antichrist, is going to in some ways mimic the true Messiah, Jesus, when he came the first time. I remind you that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, only a handful of people really understood that this was God in flesh. And so Jesus grew up until age 30. And think about it, here was God living on this earth. And just a handful of people even knew about it. And perhaps they didn't even really truly understand either. So somewhat like that, the Antichrist, I personally believe, is alive and well right now. And Satan is grooming him and preparing him and several others perhaps, because he doesn't know when the rapture is going to happen. He doesn't know everything like God does. But everything is being planned for his entrance. Now, if we're expecting the rapture at any moment, then we must believe the Antichrist is alive and ready to make his appearance. Now, just think about that a minute. I'm sure that if I ask you, do you really believe that the rapture could happen now? Perhaps every one of you would say, absolutely. And if we believe that, then we should also know that the Antichrist is standing out there in obscurity, waiting for that time. He's being groomed. He doesn't know it. He doesn't know he's going to be the Antichrist. But Satan has that plan. Now, the world's been anticipating the appearance of the Antichrist for thousands of years. The prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, and Jesus himself spoke about this person that we're talking about tonight. The Bible tells us seven things about when the Antichrist will appear on the stage of human history. That's what we're going to look at tonight. Here's number one. He will be preceded by many Antichrists. Back in the first century, the Apostle John wrote this in 1 John 2:28. Little children, it is, notice the present tense, it is the last time. And as you have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So if someone asks you, are we living in the last day? You can say, most certainly we are. How do you know? Because there's your verse. We've been living in the last days from God's perspective. See, we're always thinking about our perspective on time. But the eternal God, as he looks at all these matters, you know, with him, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. That doesn't mean, you know, that literally one day is 1,000 years or vice versa. It just simply means God doesn't look at time as we do. But Satan, as I just said a moment ago, he does not know when the rapture is going to happen. Remember that Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, and although Satan's not a man, that would include him too. Not even the angels in heaven know. So the demons don't know, and the devil doesn't know. So the devil, it is believed, would then have to have someone groomed, maybe several people groomed, to be an antichrist. So there have been many antichrists before. Hitler probably was a good candidate for that. And you could point to many other sinister figures of the past. But the Bible refers to many antichrists, but only one, the Antichrist. Number two, and this is where it begins to get very interesting in our time, he will be preceded by 10 contemporary kings. First of all, if you look at the screen, you will see that image is somewhat like the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had in Babylon. Remember that Daniel's reporting this, that Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and no one, all of his wise men, magicians, and so forth, could not interpret his dream. As a matter of fact, he wouldn't even tell him what the dream was. And so they couldn't interpret it, but Daniel told him what the dream was and interpreted it. And he tells him, he says, you king, you are that head of gold. And then he begins to walk him down this image to think of it as being a representation of the flow of Gentile history down to the very last kingdom, which is the kingdom of the Antichrist. And Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, Daniel says that these 10 toes are 10 kings that will be there when God establishes his kingdom. We know, as we're going to look at just a moment from the book of Revelation, that up until the very end of the tribulation period, there will be 10 contemporary kings that are in line with the Antichrist, and they will be there all the way up to the end at the time of the beginning of the kingdom. Then in chapter 7, Daniel himself has a vision. And in this vision, he sees four beasts rise up, and the final one is the fourth beast. And he begins to talk about this beast and the characteristics it will have. And he focuses on the fact that it has 10 horns. These horns, we know from what Daniel tells us in chapter 7 and from the book of Revelation in chapter 17, these horns represent power or kings or kingdoms. So as we're going to learn, the Bible says there in Daniel chapter 7, that these 10 kings are, as Daniel looks at them, he sees a little horn come up. The little horn, as you see just depicted here by this artist, he says it has eyes and a mouth and speaks like a person. We know from looking at that text that the one he's talking about is the Antichrist. So the Antichrist is that little horn. In other words, you might say the 11th king. There are 10 that precede him. By the way, Daniel makes that very, very clear that these 10 horns precede, come before the Antichrist. Now, if you'll take your Bible, turn to the book of Revelation, and Revelation chapter 17, we see this image again. John is now repeating hundreds of years later after Daniel about this, the same figures of speech, that there's going to be a final kingdom at the very end, and this beast will have 7 heads and 10 horns. So as we look at the description that John gives in John in Revelation chapter 17, join me at verse number 12. He says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." And the beast there is the Antichrist. So once again, these are 10 kings that are contemporary with the Antichrist. Now, it seems to me that as you look at this, the emphasis on these 10 kings is that they are identifying with something that the Antichrist is going to do. Mainly that the Antichrist is going to deceptively have a peace with Israel. I think it's interesting to follow what's coming right now out of the Middle East in what we call the Abraham's Peace Accords. Of course, this was brokered by the former President Donald Trump and the now, once again, current Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel. And if you look at it right now, there are actually 6 countries that have normalized ties with Israel. First, of course, was Egypt in 1979, and then Jordan in 1994. And then just recently, as we just mentioned in the Abraham's Peace Accord, added to that was United Arab Emirates and Bahrain. And then following that was Sudan, and then Morocco. So there are 6 kings now, 6 nations that have normalized a peace agreement with Israel. If I'm understanding the scriptures correctly, that means there's 4 more that are about to join them. Now, first of all, understand not everybody in the Middle East agrees with the Abraham's Peace Accord. If you look at this representation of the peace deal with the United States, Bahrain, Israel, and United Arab Emirates, that those who have a negative attitude will be Iran and Turkey and Palestinian groups. They will not be a part of the kings that will join the Antichrist, be contemporary with him. But on the positive side, you have, of course, these two who already have formed a coalition with Israel, and you have Oman and Saudi Arabia, and there are several others as well. So we're looking at the possibility that 4 more. We look at the map of the Middle East. There are 22 Arab Islamic nations, and I personally believe that all 10 and the Antichrist himself, meaning the leaven, were going to come from this particular area here. If, now please listen to what I'm saying, the way I put this. If I would make a guess, only a guess, my guess would be that the Antichrist would come from Saudi Arabia and that he would be the one the other 10 would be looking up to. Now the Bible prophesied that the conflict between the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac would be renewed in the last days. When you think about the Arab-Israeli conflict, the problem is there's only one land, but there's two people that are saying they've got to have the land. Of course, the Jewish people and the Arab Muslims. Now, if you take your Bible and turn over the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel, I'm going to read these seven verses here because these seven verses, I think, perhaps give us the greatest, clearest insight into what the Bible said would happen. Listen to me now. When the Jews would return from being scattered to the nations of the world in the last days to come back to the land of Israel, what would the reaction be in that part of the world we call the Middle East? Join me in Ezekiel 36 and verse 1. Ezekiel writes and says, "Also, thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel, and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord." Notice, oddly enough here, he's actually telling him to speak to the land, not to people, but to the land. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are our possessions." In other words, they're saying, those places of high and holy worship, mainly Jerusalem, they are saying, these enemies of Israel are saying, these are ours, they're not yours. Verse 3, "Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they have made you desolate," stuck to the land, "and swallowed you up on every side, that you might be a possession under the residue," that's the remnant of the heathen, that is these pagan nations surrounding Israel, "and you're taken up in the lips of talkers, are an infamy of the people." In other words, the land itself has been shamed by the presence of these people who live there. Verse 4, "Therefore, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, and to the hills, to the rivers, and to the valleys, and to the desolate wastes, and the cities that are forsaken, which have become a prey and a derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about you." Now, let me just stop for a minute there and explain something. You know, what was the Middle East? What was Israel in particular like until the Jews returned? Well, Mark Twain visited that part of the world just right after the midpoint of the 19th century. And he wrote in his diary then when he was there that the place was completely desolate. Cities were unoccupied. And he had very little positive things to say about what we call the Holy Land. The truth of the matter is that when the Jews were forced out in the first century, the people who occupied that land, actually, listen to me now, there was no nation there. This whole business of it belonging to the Palestinians is a lie that has been created to speak against the Jewish people being in that land. There never was a Palestinian country with a Palestinian government. Never. As a matter of fact, that term, the Palestine, was referred to the Jews who lived there, we find out, in the Middle East, before the Arabs start claiming that for themselves. But the truth of the matter is, what I'm trying to remind you is, that when that land was in the hands of the Arabs, it was totally desolate. They had no interest in loving the land, caring for the land, tilling and cultivating the land, making it flourish. It was just a desolate, barren wasteland. Verse 5, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue, the remnant of the heathen, the nations, and against all," and here he names now, "Idumea," that's a word for Jordan, the country of Jordan today, "which have," listen, "appointed my land into their possession with the joy of all their heart, with despiteful minds to cast out for prey." In other words, he says, it's not that they really want it. They're just being spiteful. They don't want the Jews to have it. They really don't want it, but they just don't want the Jews to have it. And the testimony of the fact of that is, look what they did with it for 19 centuries. Nothing. Now, by the way, when the Jewish people began to trickle back into that land at the end of the 19th century and all through the 20th century, What are the things that was very evident? Go back and read the history. You'll find this out to be true. They loved the land. They began to cultivate the land. The desert began to blossom. They took swamp land and they drained the swamps. And they planted crops. In other words, they begin to make the land flourish again. Verse 6, God says, "Prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains, to the hills, to the rivers and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I've spoken in my jealousy and my fury, because you have borne the shame of the heathen. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have lifted up my hand, surely the heathen that are round about you, they shall bear their shame." Notice he says here, he keeps talking about the nations that surround you. Well, who are they? That would be Lebanon and Syria and Jordan and Iraq and Saudi Arabia and also Egypt. He says they're going to bear their shame because they're against you, they're against the land, and God in essence is saying, and they are against me. Now, this conflict that we're talking about is not a modern conflict. It's actually an ancient conflict that began in Genesis chapter 25. Please take your Bible. Join me as we turn back in history to the time right after Abraham and Isaac, and then, of course, Jacob and his brother Esau. In Genesis chapter 25, beginning with verse 22, the wife of Isaac, Rebekah, is pregnant. And she's actually crying out to the Lord because it says in verse 21, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Verse 22 says, "And the children struggled together within her," that is in her womb. "And he said, if it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. In other words, saying, "Lord, I waited, I was barren, and now I finally have conceived. And now there are some twins within me, and they're struggling. They're at war with each other in my womb." Verse 23, "And the Lord said to her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner or different kind of people shall be separated from your bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And the boys grew," verse 27 says, "and Esau was a cunning hunter and a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man and dwelling in the tents. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of the venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sod pottage," or he was making lentil soup. "Esau came in from the field and he was hungry," he was faint. Verse 30 says, "And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom." Now, Edom means red. He's looking at this lentil soup, which has the appearance of being red. He, remember, when Esau was born, he is red all over. Perhaps he even had red hair. But the point is, his name was called Esau or Edom, and both of those means red. So, verse 30, "And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright." What was that? Remember, the firstborn always got a double portion. That means in this case there were two children. That meant that Jacob was going to get only one third of the property, and Esau was going to get two thirds. That's what it meant. "And Esau said, behold, I am at the point of death. What profit shall this birthright do me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore to him, and he sold him his birthright unto Jacob." That was, of course, for a bowl of beans, if you want to put it that way. "And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. And Esau despised his birthright." There became a hatred, a war, as it were, against the descendants of Jacob and Esau that dates back to this passage that we just read. Now, friends, I want to say, you've heard me say this many, many times. What God started, what the conflict that started back in Genesis, God will deal with in the very end. So it helps us understand how things are going to end when we get to the book of Revelation by understanding how these conflicts began. Now, we're looking at seven qualifications or things about the Antichrist. Number three, he will appear at a time of revival of the final global religious political kingdom, Islam. In Revelation chapter 17, it's very clear that the Bible depicts for us that in chapter 17, a beast that rises up out of the sea, it has seven heads and 10 horns. Now, we've already looked at the horns. They represent 10 kings that are contemporary with the Antichrist. So this beast, though, is a revived empire, the Antichrist, and it will be, I will share with you, an Islamic empire. How do we know that? Take your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Once again, now we have just looked at verse 12 and understood that the 10 horns represented 10 kings contemporary with the Antichrist. All of them, of course, I believe, coming out of the Middle East. All of them being Arab, because the conflict, as we just looked at, is an Arab-Israeli conflict. But look at verse 9. Now he begins to address here in the book of Revelation, what about the seven heads? We had 10 horns, but 7 heads. What does this mean? Look at verse 9. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains in which the woman sits, and there are 7 kings. Now let me just stop here. The heads and the mountains and the kings are all interchangeable things that are pointing to kingdoms. Mountains and kings and heads, you remember we talk about heads of state, and mountains in biblical times were also representative of power. So we have 7 kingdoms. And he says in verse 10, read on, 5 are fallen, that is 5 are history from John's perspective in the first century. 1 is, that was contemporary with John in the first century. The other's not yet come, this is the 7th one. And when he comes, he will continue for a short space. This is a brief time. And the beast that was and is not, even he is of the 8th and is of the 7th and goes into perdition. Now the point is that there, let's solve this riddle. Let's look at, up at the screen. There are 5 kingdoms that were history to John in the first century. They were Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. If you read the book of Daniel, remember that Daniel began with this 3rd one because that's where Daniel was. But now we get to the book of the Revelation, we're seeing a summary of the conflict between Satan and God. This conflict that began back in Genesis is ending up at the end of the book, in the book of the Revelation. And it goes all the way back to the very beginning of the conflict with God, listen, and with Israel. The one thing that all 7, these first 5 and the other 2 that follow, that they all have in common is they were in conflict with the Jewish people. Remember, Egypt was where Israel became a nation. And it was the Pharaoh that wanted to cast the male children into the Nile River. Assyria, 722 BC, carried the 10 tribes, northern tribes. Remember, after Israel's 12 tribes split, 10 to the north, 2 to the south. And Assyria came in, carried the 10 away in the Assyrian Empire. Then about 100 plus years later, then the Babylonians came in and they took out the final 2, Judea and Samaria. Then following that was the Medes and the Persians and then Greece, who actually also invaded the Holy Land itself. And then comes Rome. That was the kingdom that was there in John's day. And of course, Rome was in control of Israel during the days when Jesus was here. Now, after Rome, the Roman Empire collapsed, if you read your history book, the next global kingdom that was connected with making life miserable for the Jewish people was the Islamic Empire. After the death of Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, they, by the edge of the sword, that is military conquest, they took over the Middle East, Northern Africa, and Europe. The Islamic Empire eventually became the Ottoman Turkish Empire, and they together, these Muslims, the Arab Muslims, controlled the world up until 1917, the beginning of the 20th century. And so Islam became irrelevant, you might want to put it that way, until 1979 with the Ayatollah Khomeini and the revival of the religion of Islam. Now here we are, 2023. We can roll back to 9/11, and the world began to wake up the reality that Islam is wanting to take over the world. That's why 9/11 took place. That's why we have Islamic terrorism and all the nations of the world right now. So the point is that the Antichrist kingdom, notice he says, it's going to be a revival, not of the sixth one, Rome. It's going to be a revival of the seventh one, which I believe also agrees with all we know about the conflict that began between Jacob and Esau back there in Genesis chapter 25. This is also confirmed by the fact, if you look at the very last verse of chapter 18, chapter 17, 18 is talking about this beast, the Antichrist, and the woman, the religion that is riding this beast, which the woman represents Islam. The last verse of chapter 18 says, "And in her, the ancient religion of Babylon, was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." Now watch this. What John is telling us, the last verse of chapter 18 is, whoever this harlot, this prostitute that's riding this beast, as he depicts in Revelation 17, 18, and in Revelation 13, this woman that's riding the beast is a religion. And you say, well, that can't be Islam because that followed 600 years after the time of Christ. Well, if you talk with people who know what Islam is and who they are, that was not a brand new religion. It was an ancient religion that, believe it or not, began back in the days of Abraham. As a matter of fact, you're looking here at this carving out of rock, and this is the ancient Assyrian script here. And here is the priest with the priestesses coming before him. This goes back to the time of Abraham from Assyria, in 2000 BC. As they come before him, look at the crescent moon that's here. It was a crescent moon god. All the way through the Bible, I don't have time to trace it for you right now. All the way through the Bible, the religion that Israel had to deal with was a crescent moon religion. And as you know, the crescent moon is the official emblem of the religion of Islam. The fourth thing that we know about the Antichrist is he will be preceded by a period of chaos at the end of this age. The Bible depicts the beast, as you see here on the screen, as rising up out of the sea. The sea in the Bible represents chaos, you know, the churning of the ocean water and so forth, that chaotic movement of the water. That's what the Bible says, that this is speaking of that the Antichrist will rise up out of this time of chaos. Well, what's happening right now? The Antichrist is about to appear, and politically, the rulers of the world are united against God. You look at the Muslims, you look at the socialists and the communists, and that covers just about all the nations except for two. And that's America and Israel. Includes everyone. The societies of our world are in rebellion, a time of lawlessness and rebellion against the commandments of God. It's a time of apostasy or deception, the revival of an ancient deceptive religion, and geologically a time of increasing upheaval and destruction. Climate-wise, there's global warming that's producing drought and wind catastrophes. There is a famine, a food crisis right now, and it will be in place when the Antichrist arrives. There'll be a time of economic collapse that appears prior to the tribulation period. We are hearing about this all the time. The presence of the modern nation of Israel. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, of course, he's going to confirm a covenant with who? With Israel. So they have to be there. And revive of the ancient conflict with Israel. Again, once again, the nations that surround Israel that are rejecting her coming back to her homeland. And anti-Semitism, a growing, seething hatred for Jews and Israel. Friends, this is another message all in itself as to what's happening right here in America on our university campuses and around the world. So, let me come now to the fifth thing that I want to point out about the Antichrist that will identify him and where he's coming from. He will not be identified until the time of the tribulation period. So we won't turn to the passage, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, I believe that Paul makes it very clear as he talks about, he says, "And then shall the lawlessness one come." And prior to that, he's talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit was going to take the church out. And it's after the Holy Spirit takes the church out, then that the Antichrist will come. And so when he appears, he will do two things that will identify him. Now, let me just stop for a minute and explain something, folks. Number one, he does not know he's the Antichrist. Number two, the world will not say there's that evil man called the Antichrist. Because the bottom line is, the Bible tells us that when he appears, they will applaud him. As a matter of fact, they will worship him. They will treat him and actually believe, as he claims to be, that he's God. So, who will identify him? Well, after we are raptured, there is a brief period of time, the rapture, and then the signing of the covenant. We'll get to that in just a minute. The signing of the covenant, which begins the tribulation period. Maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks, maybe 2 or 3 months, we don't know. But during that brief period of time, with all of the chaotic things that are happening, there's going to be a number of people that will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will have a very quick understanding, because I believe we're living behind a testimony, aren't we? I'm trying to do my part in leaving behind an understanding of the prophetic word of God, so that they will understand that when this man does these two things, they will say, he's the one that the Bible talks about is going to be the Antichrist. Here it is, number six. He will confirm a false peace covenant with Israel for 7 years. Remember that he will be preceded by 10 contemporary kings who have also accepted some kind of a peace agreement with Israel, normalized relationships with Israel. The Antichrist will come along, and he'll piggyback on that. Remember, he comes after them, and he will be in a very deceptive way. I believe he's going to be a Muslim. In a very deceptive way, he's going to establish that peace with Israel. He will introduce himself to the world, number seven, by riding upon a white horse. Revelation chapter 6, if you want to turn over there, you just listen as I read from Revelation chapter 6, where the Bible beginning, the beginning of the tribulation period is right here in Revelation chapter 6. And it says in verses 1 and 2, John says, "And I saw when the Lamb," that's Jesus in heaven, "opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts," these creatures, these angels in heaven, "saying, come and see." Verse 2, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." So when the Antichrist comes on the scene, when he steps out of the shadows of obscurity, he not only is going to be diplomatic and confirm this covenant with Israel, but he's going to come riding upon a white horse. Now, most of us here in Gentile 21st century America would say, what does that say? There are 1.3 million Muslims in the world today. If you were to ask them, how will your Messiah appear? They would say, we're looking for him to ride on a white horse. What you see on the screen, I took from an Islamic website as they talked about their coming Messiah on a white horse. The goals of radical Islam seem to perfectly match the biblical descriptions and actions of the Antichrist. That's another whole message. He will appear exactly 7 years before Christ returns on a white horse at Armageddon. Again, Satan is counterfeiting, mimicking the appearance of the true one and only Messiah who will come 7 years later at the end of the tribulation period on a white horse. But when he comes on that white horse, he's not going to be riding it on the ground. He's going to be coming out of heaven supernaturally. And guess what? You and I are going to be coming with him. Revelation chapter 19. Now, you know, I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. But you know, the world's not looking for Jesus Christ. They're actually looking for the Antichrist. They don't know it because they've been deceived. This Antichrist will be an evil, lying, cunning, deceptive, immoral wicked, hateful dictator. It's hard to believe that people would worship someone like that. And yet, look around the world. People are rejecting leaders that speak the truth, that have common sense. They're rejecting leaders who want to protect babies and speak out against abortion. They want to glorify leaders who are deceptive and who lie and who are cunning. A true leader is a leader who wants to lead because he loves people, because he cares about people. But people, a leader like the Antichrist, only cares about himself. So I guess what I'm asking you tonight is, are you ready for the shout that's going to take us out? We're longing and we're looking for the Antichrist. And I believe, friends, that the kind of world we looked at tonight is the world that we're living in right now, that is uniquely prepared for the coming of Christ. He takes us out, and then following him will be this one we've talked about tonight, on a white horse, and the world will welcome him and receive him. I don't know about you, but I am bothered as I think about the fact that people hate Jesus. They hate our Savior. But yet, when it comes to some wicked, immoral, violent person out there, they love them. That certainly tells us about the world that we live in, doesn't it? Well, I'm ready for the shout. It's going to take us out. And I'll shout when the shout happens, too.